To recap what I told the children, I'm going to read to you from the end of Luke's Gospel. This is chapter 24, verses 42 through 43. The disciples gave Jesus a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. And then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And see, I'm sending upon you what my Father promised. So stay here in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." And then Jesus led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he was blessing them, he withdrew from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple blessing God. And then also from the book of Acts, who we believe was written by actually by the same person who wrote the Gospel of Luke, then went on to write another book about the Acts of the Apostles. And so it begins, after Jesus' suffering, he presented himself alive to the disciples by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. "This," he said, "is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. The most prolific hymn writer of all time, at least in English, was Charles Wesley, born in 1708, the 18th of 19 children. His father was a pastor and a poet who didn't earn very much money, and so the family suffered considerable poverty during Charles' childhood and youth. Charles and his siblings were raised in a home where structure, discipline, and education were highly valued. Charles did everything that was expected of him. And so perhaps you would not be surprised to learn that during Charles' first year of college, he became extremely, shall we say, distracted by the numerous diversions that were available to him now that he was away from home and outside of this structured rhythm of life. However, by the second year, he had come to see the value of some of the things that he had been taught growing up, and so he was ready to attend to his studies again. And in the third year, he formed a small group of a club, you might say, of other young men who regularly attended chapel services together and adopted methods of study that were recommended by their university. "This," reports Charles, "gained me the harmless name of Methodist." Charles, like his older brother John, ultimately became a preacher, and he began writing hymns when he was in his late 20s. You're familiar with some of the most famous: "Christ the Lord is Risen Today," "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," "Christ Whose Glory Fills the Skies," "Come, Thou Long-Expected Jesus," "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing." It's estimated that by the time of his death at age 80, Charles had written at least 5,000 and possibly as many as 7,000 hymns. About 50 of them are in our hymnal, including this one, which I'm about to read the words to you, which I've never actually known us to sing. But here are the words: "Hail the day that sees him rise, ravished from our wishful eyes. Christ, a while to mortals given, reascends his native heaven. There the glorious triumph waits. Lift your heads, eternal gates. Wide unfold the radiant scene. Take the King of glory in. Him, though highest heaven receives, still he loves the earth he leaves. Though returning to his throne, still he calls the world his own. See, he lifts his hands above. See, he shows the Prince of Love. Hark, his gracious lips bestow blessing on his church below. As evidence that there is always more to learn about our faith than we already know, let me confess that I've been a Methodist now for something like 30 years, and I'm only just figuring out that Charles Wesley actually wrote several hymns specifically about the part of Christ's journey known as the Ascension. I guess I never had spent that much time thinking about the particular moment when, as Luke's Gospel puts it, Jesus was carried up to heaven. Turns out, though, I think I've been missing out on being strengthened by a key part of the Christian story. John Wesley, who eventually got credit as being the founder of what is now United Methodism, valued exactly three Christian holy days beyond those which take place on a Sunday. Those 3 days are Christmas, the day of Jesus' birth, which takes place on December 25th, no matter what day of the week that would happen to fall on, and then Good Friday, the day of Jesus' death, which occurs 2 days before Easter Sunday, and third, the Ascension, observed 40 days after Easter, which places it on a Thursday. The reason for giving attention and focus to Christ's ascension, to his return to God, is that it closes the loop. It brings him back to where he began, thus forever firmly stitching together earth and heaven so that they cannot be separated. Christ's journey all along has been about showing us our path to God. And when he goes home, it tells us that we can go home too. Not that we're going home in the sense of escaping the confines of this earth, but going home in the sense of being gathered up and received by God, joined to God's purposes for all time and all places. The Jesus who is embraced by the cloud of glory is the same Jesus who walked among sinful and suffering people, tending their wounds and bringing them health and peace. The Jesus who is one with God in the heavenly realms is the same Jesus who was born in a stable and died on a cross. If Jesus is at home, both in heaven and on earth, we can be too. If the point of Jesus' time on earth is to make visible God's blessings for all God's creation and all God's children, then his ascension is not so much a departure as an endorsement of everything that has gone before. Jesus goes back to heaven, and now we can be sure, if we weren't convinced before, that God has been among us. God has been among us, God is among us, and God will be among us. The trajectory of Jesus' birth and life and death and resurrection and ascension shows us that heaven and earth are not entirely distinct and separate. They overlap. They are knit together. Study the contrast between how the disciples acted after the resurrection and how they acted after the ascension, and you'll be drawn to agree that the ascension was an important culminating moment of their faith formation. After the resurrection, the disciples were sad, they were lost, confused, fearful. They scattered in various directions. They kept the door locked whenever they gathered together. On the other hand, after witnessing the ascension, they felt joyful, and they spent all of their time praising God in worship and in prayer. They were filled with expectation and with hope. Certainly, the teaching, the commissioning, the blessing that Jesus offered to his disciples while he was in his resurrected form was also crucial But having that experience of the presence of God, which bridged the tangible and the intangible, the visible and the invisible, that was like the finishing touch. It was the final turn in the combination that unlocked the disciples' full faith and trust. Current-day disciple Martha Beck describes that crucial moment as a time, at least this is how she experiences it, as a time when the stillness within her heart connects with the larger stillness all around her. Stillness is her way of naming God. And in these periodic, rare, and radiant moments, when she connects, she knows then that God is all around her, gorgeous, blissful, and holding every heart, mind, rock, and tree in an infinitely loving embrace. And in those times that occasionally come to her, Martha receives this message. I am here always. I am always right here. The nearer than nearness of such a loving presence causes Martha to feel comfort, safety, and belonging. In short, to feel that she is home. Imagining that this sense of homecoming is what was conveyed to the disciples when they witnessed Jesus' ascension, it's no wonder that their hearts overflowed with joy and their lips with praise, even though Jesus could no longer be seen among them in the same way that he had been before. The disciples now are becoming totally confident that what Jesus promised them is going to come to pass. You just have to wait for the moment chosen by God when they will receive power, the power that they need to carry out the mission that Christ has given them. The disciples didn't actually witness the moment when Jesus' living body burst forth from the tomb where he had been buried. They didn't witness the official moment of resurrection, although they soon began to accumulate evidence that it had happened. They did, however, witness the moment that he was taken up to heaven by God. And that moment forever made them able to live as those prepared to receive amazing gifts at any time and place of God's choosing. After that day in Bethany, Jesus, as they had known him, was gone. Several days went by and nothing particularly new happened. But every day they were in the temple praising God. They were waiting and watching to see what it was that God was going to do next. They knew it was going to be something awesome. This group of long-ago disciples reminds me of some Salvadorans who hosted a group of North Americans that came south to be part of a mission work team. The North Americans saw the grinding poverty that surrounded their hosts. They saw the ramshackle housing and the limited food supply. They heard firsthand shocking stories of oppression. And at first, the guests couldn't understand how these people that they had come to help were able to be so gracious and so hospitable. They're spreading a feast. They're smiling and singing. They're giving us, for what, for all we know, could be their last tortilla. How can this be? But finally, one of the guests, after watching and listening for several days, figured it out. My new friend's smiles may seem to me like they have no foundation in the facts, he says, but they're not phony smiles. The spirit of fiesta is not an escape. It is a recognition that something else is going on in the world besides injustice and destruction. The Salvadorans that I have come to know, said Dean Brackley, suspect that this something else is actually more powerful than the injustice. When they share their tortillas with me, the visiting gringo, then I begin to recognize that there's something going on in the world that is more wonderful than I have dared to imagine. Disciples who've been watching and listening have learned that God's power for life is on the move in the world. They've been told that God's power cannot be stopped, and they believe it because of what they have experienced themselves. They are fully expecting to be clothed with power from on high so that they can carry out the mission of being Christ's witnesses in the world. Their eagerness and their enthusiasm are contagious and draw all those with ears to hear and eyes to see into the process of transformation. The Apostle Paul once wrote a prayer to his fellow believers, friends that he had made in a place called Ephesus, a prayer which movingly expresses his conviction that we're always right to be preparing ourselves to receive the great gift of God's empowering Spirit, even though we may find ourselves living in troubling, dangerous, or uncertain times. This is the prayer that he wrote. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe according to the working of his great power. God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he's put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Did you catch that? We can expect to receive wisdom and revelation, hope, a rich inheritance among the saints, and a dose of the immeasurable greatness of God's power. Now, this does not mean that we're always going to receive the exact outcome to our hopes and prayers that we would have most desired. It does mean that Christ is risen, is sovereign over all, and fills the church and all creation. If you are a reader of the Upper Room Daily Disciplines devotional book, you've already become familiar with the story of a man named Sam, who vividly remembers the hours in which he was praying desperately that his wife would survive the blood clot that had developed in her body after surgery. He prayed, his friends and family prayed, his pastor prayed, the doctors did their absolute best to save her, and she died. Was this a failure of God's power or God's promise? No, says Sam. Those prayers yielded a strength that enabled me to withstand the weight of shock and grief. I can attest to this fact without a doubt. God never fails those who seek. When Christ ascends to heaven, we finally begin to understand that we're part of a bigger picture, a reality that includes but is not limited to what we can see with our eyes and touch with our hands. That bigger picture, the bigger reality, belongs fully and completely to God. Christ, who demonstrated that God's love has no limits, is the one above all other rulers, authorities, powers, and dominions, which means that we and those we love, and indeed all people and creatures of the earth, are always in God's hands, always in God's love. Just wait. The day is coming when we will be clothed or clothed anew with God's own power. Whether you've been experiencing good times or nearly impossible times, the news that we each are promised personally delivered strength, courage, and wisdom through God's Holy Spirit invites us today and every day to join in giving thanks for God's great love. Ever-living God, your eternal Christ once dwelt on earth, confined by time and space. Give us the faith now to discern in every time and place the presence among us of him who is head over all things and fills all, even Christ Jesus, our ascended Lord. We thank you, Creator God, for your blessings to us and to all the world. And we await once again the gift of your Holy Spirit to guide and direct us, inspire and move us, cleanse us, and cause our ministry to bear fruit. You've generously given us life, and now we dedicate our lives to your service. We pray the prayer that Jesus taught us, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.